We're going to delve into the Proverbs today. I gave you some background information, a little review yesterday, reviewing what we had talked about previously last semester. And this is some introductory material, just overview of authorship and dates, a little background, what many people, scholars, seem to be a consensus, general consensus. Of course, there are some scholars out there that they call themselves Bible scholars, but they don't believe in the authenticity of the Bible. They don't really believe it's inspired of God. And those people you need to be aware of. I've looked a little bit at what they say, and it doesn't really interest me a whole lot. And so I turned off to scholars that do believe that the Bible is God-breathed, that it is inspired Word of God. So when we use Bible sources, of course, you know this. You have to be aware of where the researcher is coming from and what is his belief. I've tried to use some sources. Well, the sources in my bibliography I gave you in the syllabus, a lot of those are, they do, in their own way, is they revere the Word of God. They believe it is God's Word. And they have been able to come up some good information. They do the research, they study archaeology, they delve into the languages, and they do give us some good insights. So what I have here for you in this handout is some background information that we're going to look at here together. And let's look at this. The title of the book of Proverbs, it's Proverbs. The original title in the Hebrew title was the Proverbs of Solomon. And that's taken from chapter 1, verse 1. The very first verse tends to be the source of the titles for these books. The Hebrew word, and I'm sure I'm mispronouncing this, it's M-A-S-A-L, Meshal, is normally translated as proverb. And the meaning in some original sense means superiority in mental action. Sometimes it can also be translated as a parable or a maxim. It's sometimes a rule can be another thing. All those things I have there in that very first paragraph. And so we get the sense that proverbs are something, they contain something above common knowledge. There's something there that is superior that will help us in life somehow. That's what these things mean. The authorship is interesting. We talked about last year how a lot of people say, well, who wrote the book of Psalms? And the first thing people say, well, King David wrote the Psalms. He wrote most of them, but not all of them. Same thing with Proverbs. These are the Proverbs of Solomon, and indeed they no doubt began under his hand. We find later, Scripture tells us that he collected many Proverbs. And when you study about, they recognize that some Proverbs sound very much like some Proverbs we find in Egypt. Some of his Proverbs sound like Proverbs they find in ancient Babylonia and so on. My theory on that, some scholars' theory on that, is that it's quite possibly, as we read yesterday, a lot of people came to visit Solomon. Remember? Queen of Sheba is one of them. Everybody came from everywhere to learn from the wisdom of Solomon. It's quite possible, I believe, that some of these proverbs that we find in other cultures now may have come from Solomon to them. Of course, scholars typically want to say, oh, no, Solomon got them from other people first. Well, that could be too, because what we're going to see here in a little bit, that Solomon was renowned for collecting proverbs. He collected proverbs. But what he did, he collected proverbs, but then he, instead some foreign peoples, other people, cultures may have said something about the god, this false god they had created the earth. Solomon knew that wasn't true, so he may have taken the similar wording but put in the truth, meaning the true God, Yahweh, or El Shaddai, or whichever word he would have used. So he was a collector of proverbs, and he also wrote proverbs. And so although the original title was the Proverbs of Solomon, and most of the proverbs are attributed to him, statements in the book reveal that Solomon is not the only author. And so I broke this down a little bit for us to help us understand that. The authors include Solomon, the son of David, and then Solomon is credited with, and then I have it broken down, what scholars have shown us, and they're turning to the Hebrew Bible, Hebrew text, and to where it says Solomon wrote this and that. He wrote what we're going to be spending a lot of time in here next few days, chapters 1 through 9. He wrote those, they're pretty sure. chapters 10 through 22 and chapters 25 through 29. Scholars in the Bible credit Solomon with writing those chapters. That's just over 500 Proverbs in those chapters. But then as we read a little bit about yesterday, 1 Kings 4:32 states that Solomon's original collection numbered 3,000 Proverbs. So he is a prolific writer, a prolific collector of these Proverbs. Let's look at Ecclesiastes. I said we should also consider the origin of his wisdom. We remember from yesterday, God gave him his wisdom. He had asked for it, and God readily gave him wisdom. If we ask God for wisdom, I'm sure God will give us wisdom too. Sometimes we don't recognize what it is at the time. But if you ask God for wisdom, he will allow us to have it. And then, of course, our choice is whether to use it or not. And so God did give Solomon a gift, the gift of wisdom, among other things. But let's look at Ecclesiastes 12, 9 through 10. We also get another statement here. Of course, Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes as well. Ecclesiastes 9 through 10. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, the preacher is another name for Solomon. Solomon is the acknowledged writer of Proverbs. The preacher is a reference to Solomon. And moreover, because the preacher, Solomon, was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright. Words of truth. Ecclesiastes 12, 9 through 10. So again, we get a reference again here that Solomon actually sought wisdom. He looked for it wherever it was there. And so he was a collector of Proverbs. That helps to explain, scholars feel, why there are some similarities between, anciently speaking, Proverbs in the Bible with Proverbs elsewhere found in different cultures. Either they borrowed it from Solomon, or Solomon originally gathered some of those ideas from them and then rewrote them with his understanding of the true God. Let's see, other authors, unnamed wise men, sayings of the wise, we see that phrase, and we find that in chapter 22 and 24. It's possible that these other unnamed wise men were members of Solomon's court. They could have been wise men from other countries or from a time preceding Solomon. Some of these proverbs he collected were very ancient. You know, when you look in the book of Job was written before Solomon was alive. And there are proverbs in the book of Job, too. And so there are ancient traditions, ancient wise sayings that Solomon gathered. He grew up with some of these. No doubt he was taught some from his mother and father, and he included them in this book as well. Unnamed wise men, Solomon no doubt gathered wise people to him. Probably some scholars speculate he may have created some kind of academy or something like that to people wanting to learn his wisdom, and he shared it with them. Another author is here we find in chapter 30 is Augur, the son of Jaca. We don't know much about him except he's attributed with writing chapter 31 through 33, verse 1 through 33. Now, Augur, A-G-U-R, it means gatherer or collector. And so some scholars speculate that maybe Augur is actually a pseudonym, another name for Solomon. So it's quite possible that is Solomon as well. Then we have King Lemuel. He's an unknown king credited with writing the words his mother told him. And we find that in chapter 31, 1 through 9. Scholars look at his name and they speculate he may have been a non-Israelite due to a few sayings with Aramaic, not Hebrew spelling in that section, verses 1 through 9 of chapter 31. Now, it's interesting, Lemuel means devoted to God or belonging to God. And so again, scholars speculate, well, this may be a pseudonym, another name for Solomon. And so there are different authors here mentioned, but we just don't know everything we'd really like to know. And it's possible that even these other names may be references to Solomon. And why would they say that? Well, it's because in Ecclesiastes, preacher is used, and we know preacher is a reference to Solomon. There's another name for Solomon there. So scholars try to be open-minded about the possibilities here. But no matter who these writers were, they've been collected and included in the Bible, and it's inspired of God. These are things inspired of God. There's wisdom here, meaning here for us. The date of Proverbs, the ones written by Solomon in this collection, the collecting and putting it together in this form, would have been probably in the 10th century. Solomon, we know, reigned. Scholars are pretty sure of these dates. They're pretty set in stone as far as research and scholarship goes. They're pretty confident Solomon reigned from 971 to 931 B.C. 40 years, 971 to 931 B.C. The unknown authors make dating of their writings difficult. There is a reference in Proverbs 25, verse 1. These also are Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied. And so that tells us, reference in 25:1 to the men of King Hezekiah copying, or meaning including more of Solomon's Proverbs here, suggests that the book of Proverbs we have now could not have been completed until around 700 B.C. That's about the time of Hezekiah's reign. And so again, like we found with Psalms, there seems to have been an original core of the Proverbs of Solomon, and then apparently centuries later, other scholars under other kings, such as Hezekiah, found another collection of his Proverbs, maybe tucked away somewhere in the temple that people had forgotten about, and they found it and then added it to what they already did have. And so it's sort of like the book of Psalms. We find it's a collection of things and they're added to over time. Sometimes we may get the idea that the books in the Bible were wrote all at one time, set and complete as we have it. But that's not quite accurate from what even the evidence of the Bible tells us. The original audience, we're going to delve into this. The original audience, we see this in chapter 1. The Proverbs were specifically addressed to the young, to sons, actually, and then are going to elaborate on this a little bit, and also to the simple, to the wise as well, to the simple and wise. Well, if you talk about the simple people and wise people, you've pretty much included how much of the population? Everybody, right? You're either simple or you're wise. I think of myself a little more on the simple end. But it's meant for everybody. But at the same time, it's a little more specifically addressed to young men, young sons. We're going to look at that very carefully, though. But it by no means is limited to only men. A note here, a son is the disciple of his father and of his mother. And it's possible that the book was originally intended for young men of the royal court. There is a lot of princes and other sons of important leaders at the court. But again, then again, Solomon makes several points here that this is written for people, for all people, not just a narrow group. Purpose, the book of Proverbs was to teach people wisdom. That more specifically means the skill of living daily in the fear of the Lord. The skill of living daily in the fear of the Lord. And isn't that something we'd like to learn more about too? Though it was originally intended to guide and instruct young men, in particular, along the right path, its wisdom is perfectly suited for any person and of any age or of any time. It is a universal book. It's for everybody of any age or time. Most Proverbs follow the common pattern. One author, he's written a textbook. I remember we used his textbook back in college years ago. Gleason Archer notes that the characteristic type of Mashal, or proverb, in this book, in the book of Proverbs, is that balanced antithesis that incisely contrasts the wise man and the fool, or the good man versus the wicked man, true value and false appearance. So, and that's what we see a lot of. That's that parallelism we talk about. A lot of times it's set up in Proverbs as a contrast, the right way and the wrong way. The good path, the wrong path, that sort of idea. And of course, that appears throughout Scripture, not just in the book of Proverbs. But it's set up in such a way as to set forth two sides of the truth in clearest opposition to each other, Gleason writes, and thus perform an incisive didactic, that means instructional function. The constant preoccupation of the book of Proverbs is with the elemental antinomies, that means the contrast of law or lawlessness, contradiction or opposition of obedience versus rebellion, industry, meaning being productive versus laziness, prudence versus presumption, and so on. These are so presented as to put before the reader a clear-cut choice leaving him or her no ground for wretched compromise or vacillating indecision. And that's from Gleason's A Survey of the Old Testament introduction. So what's he saying? He's saying that so many of these proverbs individually, and if you look at the book as a whole, it's constantly setting before us two choices. That's an ancient choice, isn't it? Where do we first hear about two choices? The Garden of Eden, right? The two trees. It's constant. It's constant. It's still a choice we have before us. It's a choice that people are going to have far into the future. You got a choice. Until the time's going to be time for choosing is done. In the future time, there'll be no more time left for choosing. Everyone will be either spirit being, prophecy tells us, or you will be, well, you won't be. That's to be or not to be. That's the choices we have. And so that's what we see a lot in Proverbs, two choices, and it's what we keep seeing over and over again. The outline, I hope, will be helpful to you. It sets up for us the structure of the book of Proverbs. It's not just thrown together pell-mell with no order or thought to it. Much like Psalms, it may appear that way, but after we study it and get a little more knowledge and become a little more educated about it, we find that there is a very clear structure to it. That may not be organized the way we would do it or are comfortable with now in the 21st century and our Western traditions and the way we're taught in our schools, but there is structure here. And we see that there's an introduction, there's a prologue, and then it's broken down to all these different groups, and we have it set aside for us here according to chapters and verses. What we're going to study on, what I'm going to take you through is the introduction, the prologue, and so we're going to be studying chapters 1 through the end of chapter 9, and then we're going to fast forward and look at the virtuous wife, chapters 31, 10, verses 10 through 31. Everything in between is we're going to leave up to you to look at and cover a little bit according to your choosing in your oral report. We can't possibly take you through every proverb. And for me, I would probably bore you. I know I would bore you if I did that. And I would probably bore myself. But I have to leave you something to do, right? We can't cover it all in this time we have. Any questions or comments about this? Yeah, Sabrina? Solomon's name seems to be a play on the word shalom, peace. And I'm sure if you pull out, I think there's the Jewish Study Bible. I think it goes in a little more detail about it. But yeah, it apparently means peace. Shalom, solom. You know, you take out the vowels, you end up with very similar consonants like you find in shalom. Okay, so peace. All right, let's turn to Proverbs chapter 1. And we're going to start there. And as you can see in your in that little handout, chapter 1 begins with an introduction. And I hope that after going through this, it's going to give you a better sense of, it's just going to make the book of Proverbs become much more understandable, and it's going to help you appreciate more what's going on here. So in chapter, as we see in the introduction in that handout, in chapters 1, verses 1 through 7, scholars are pretty consistent in telling us that here we find the introduction. We are told the title, purpose, and theme of the book of Proverbs. The title of the book appears in verse 1, chapter 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. That's the title of the book, verse 1. And then verses 2 through 6, we get the purpose. I guess we might call it the SPS or the thesis. This is the whole point of this book. It broadly addresses all people. Let's look at this. It says, here's the purpose, verses 2 through 6, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel, to understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. And then verse 7 gives us the theme. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And so it's interesting, even in that theme, we've been talking about the contrasts that keep appearing, the antithesis. We see it again in verse 7, don't we? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That's the way of the wise. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. So we're going to be seeing these contrasts throughout the book of Proverbs, difference between wise and the fool. Wise and the fool. Let's look. Go back here now and look a little more detail, verses 2 through 6. Verse 2 through 3 broadly addresses, that tells us this book is meant for all people. Anybody that wants to know wisdom and instruction, words of understanding, if you want to get it some training in wisdom, and if you want to know what justice, true justice, not just what society may tell us or human reasoning and justice would be, but wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, this is what this book is going to teach you. And it's for all people. But then it narrows it down a little bit. And we find this happening in the Bible. It gives like a macro, the broad scope overview. The Proverbs is for every human being. But then it narrows it down a little bit and gives attention to a little more particular group of people. In here, we find that little narrower group of people in verses 4 and 5, and then we have to throw in the last line of verse 3 as well. The book also addresses three more narrow groups of people. The first of these three more narrow groups of people is the simple. We see that in verse 4. Now, the simple, if you look at that word, it also coordinates, it also is paralleled with the next line, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. The simple and the young are meant together. Sometimes we call people, we might use the idea of someone being simple-minded as sort of an insult. It's like they're kind of dumb. That's really not what this means. Simple means simply those who are, well, who are young, but not because they're stupid. They're young and immature because they haven't experienced much of life yet. Remember we talked about that yesterday in our definition of wisdom? Young people are oftentimes seen as lacking wisdom because they just haven't been around very long to gain a lot of experience or knowledge, to develop good judgment, good reasoning. So the simple here is not meant to be a put-down or to be cynical. It simply means those who are rather naive yet, gullible, and immature, specifically immature young people. Now, just so you know, of course, this is also addressing all people. A lot of us old folks still are rather naive and gullible and immature in some of our thinking and our experiences in life. So you can see it can be both for all people, but yet it also fits for a more narrow category. The second group of this more narrow three are the wise. That's referred to in verse 5. A wise man will hear and increase learning. And that's paralleled with the next line, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. The wise man and a man of understanding, that goes together. That's what we use that parallelism for. We see that that goes together. That's our second group. The wise people are those who are discerning. They are more mature. They're a little bit better than the immature people, immature or youth sometimes, because the older people have been around a little bit more, just as I mentioned yesterday. It's not that they have necessarily superior intelligence. And by the way, having wisdom doesn't mean you're more intelligent than other people. You understand the difference between intelligence and wisdom? There's something there. They go together, but having a high IQ, scoring a super high SAT score, for example, or ACT or GRE, does that necessarily mean you're wise? Please tell me no.
No, it doesn't.
You know, I've worked alongside a lot of highly intelligent people in the college, university scene. There's a lot of smart people out there. But when it comes to living wisely with wisdom, I've seen a lot of foolishness on that side. So intelligence and wisdom can be quite distinct differences. Well, what's the third group? The third group of people we find in verse 7b, that second line of verse 7, fools. Fools are those who despise wisdom and instruction. Now, when we call people fools in our day and age, what do we typically mean when we call somebody a fool? Off the top of your head, fool means what? Stupid, right? They're just stupid. They're what's that old movie? It's an old movie now, Dumb and Dumber. Okay. You should never watch that. No, you probably have. I saw a few outtakes, and it's like, this is too stupid for me to watch, and I didn't. That was my opinion. But it was kind of funny, but in a really dumb way, right? That's not what this means. A fool is not necessarily somebody who's stupid. A highly intelligent person can be a fool. You believe that? Yeah, a highly intelligent person, by our standards and IQ tests and that sort of thing, they can be highly intelligent, but according to God's standards, they can be a fool. Because here's what a fool means. Fools are not stupid people. Fools are those people who mock God. They mock God's word. They mock His wisdom. They despise wisdom. They despise godly instruction. We're going to also see here later that fools are those that, well, it's referred to here. Fools have no fear of God. They have no reverence or respect for God. Fools are essentially those who seem to understand enough about God, but then they knowingly reject Him. So if you want to call that stupid, yeah, that is stupid. To know God and then to reject Him, that would be the epitome of foolishness. But fools are not necessarily stupid people, but they do mock God. They seem to be able to understand wisdom, but they despise it. They reject it outright. I would not recommend any of us be that sort of fool. And so those are the three types of people, this more narrow groups the book of Proverbs addresses. The simple, those that need knowledge, the wise, who still need knowledge, and the fools. Though they reject, they mock God's word, the word of God is still calling out to them. It doesn't quite give up on them, giving them a chance. But if they choose not to accept it, there's that cause and effect takes over, and they have to accept their consequences. Then in verse 7, again, that's the theme. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The word fear there is that word yira, Y-I-R-A-H, Y-I-R-A-H. And it means that, we've talked about it last semester and again this semester, the idea of reverence is this, not fear then that you're terrified, although you should set up straight and be very fearful and take seriously what God tells us, not be lackadaisical and say, yeah, I've heard that before. We really need to have reverence for God and His Word. We don't want to treat it too casually or casually at all. We should love God, but we should not, and fear God, but we should not treat God casually as, ignoring what He says or pretending that He doesn't care and it doesn't matter what we do. Fear of the Lord, or the phrase fear of the Lord, it occurs 13 times in Proverbs. And so that's why scholars call this a theme. It keeps being repeated over and over throughout the book of Proverbs. Fear of the Lord, fear of the Lord, or fear of the Lord, 13 times it appears in the book of Proverbs. We all have something to gain here, don't we? It addresses all people, but more narrowly focused on those three types, the simple, the wise, or the fools. So let's now turn to dive on into it a little bit more. Let's go into the prologue. Now, I didn't understand this years ago. My approach to the Proverbs is kind of like I'd go looking for a topic. Oh, let's learn about how to control the tongue. Why is it older people always tell us younger people? Why do they always tell us, oh, you need to go study Proverbs to learn how to control your tongue, and how to get along with people? So then you look up how many times the tongue is used and you do this little topical study. Do you ever do anything like that? Yeah, it's profitable. It's good. But I'd turn and just kind of page through and find a proverb that meant something to me. Oh, that one's good. I'm going to write that out and put it on my refrigerator, on my bulletin board, and I'll remember that one. So we kind of do a hit and miss, and that's what I did for many years. So I think that's what a lot of us do. I never understood that the structure of this. Now that I understand the structure, it's really made this whole book much more understanding, more understandable. So what we find after this introduction now is a prologue. The prologue to the whole book of Proverbs occurs from chapters 1, verse 8, all the way to the end of chapter 9. That's chapter 9, verse 18. These nine chapters act as a prologue. They set up everything else that's going to appear in the book of Proverbs. And it's really important to understand what this prologue does. And that's why I'm going to spend the next few days just going through these chapters line by line with you and moving it along. What's going on here? The prologue, it's a discourse. And it's more like a monologue. It's a one-way, I hate to use the word lecture because we have bad ideas of lectures. I think some of us, I know I've been lectured to death at times, and we kind of see that as a turnoff. But this is more like what happens here. There's a father, a dad, is having a discourse, a monologue. He's talking to his son. His young son apparently is about ready to go out and make his own life. He's ready to go out and find a wife. He's ready to establish himself in society. And before he does, so this sounds like he's probably a teenager, maybe somebody in his 20s, culturally speaking, we're not quite sure when that might have been. But it's a young man ready to start out in life, and the father is sitting him down one last time, as it were, to tell him about life and to tell him, this is what, if you are wise, this is what you will do. Now, a number of scholars tell us, one scholar in particular in this book, Tremper Longman III, he wrote this little book, How to Read Proverbs. He gives a lot of good tips in here. And he's just one of, there are a number of scholars seem to say the same thing, but I like his simpler way of saying it. He tells us that to read the book correctly, to read the book of Proverbs correctly, we must put ourselves in the place of the original hearer. The original hearer of these Proverbs in the discourse was a young male. So to read the book correctly, he says we need to put ourselves in the place of the original hearer, a young male, a young man ready to start out in life. Kind of like a lot of you guys, right? You're ready to start out in life. That will help us to understand the nature of the advice in chapters 1 through 9. Over and over again, we're going to see this reference to my son. My son, listen to the words of your father. Listen to the law of your mother. Over and over again, he keeps saying it. Well, he's giving advice to his son starting out in life. Understanding this will also help us understand the imagery that keeps appearing over and over again in these first 9 chapters and throughout the Proverbs and, frankly, in other places in the Bible. We're going to have this imagery of two people that this young man is going to meet in life. And so before he leaves out and steps out on that path of life on his own, the father says, okay, son, as you head out on life, there are two people, and specifically two women you're going to come across in life. Now, why would a dad be talking to his son about life as a path, and on that path you're going to meet two women? Why would he be putting it that way to his son? What would a young man be interested in at this time in his life? Okay, the guys are going, mm-hmm. Tell me, what do young men typically, in this culture, I know our culture may be a little different, not everybody wants to get married right away and all that, but I just gave it out, didn't I? Finding a wife. Anciently, that's what you did. It was very important. Family was the most important thing in that society. To have a wife and a children, that meant that the family, the heritage would continue, that having a family for society in a village, a community, that meant life would go on. It was very important to have a family. Family was the bedrock of society. It still is, although family is under assault in this century. Well, it's been under assault for centuries, but it's really getting even much worse at this time. And so the father talks to his son, and he says, son, as you head out on this path of life, you're going to meet two women. One woman, her name is Woman Wisdom. Woman Wisdom is one woman. And the other woman you're going to meet along the way is Woman Folly. Woman Folly. And of course, he's using metaphor. He's going to use personification. He's going to use figurative language. But he's telling his son, this is what you're going to find in life. Two women. Two distinctly different women. But it's your choice. Who are you going to choose? And the father has his opinion. His father's going to be very clear in telling his son what choice he needs to make, but the father cannot make the choice for his son. And that's what is occurring throughout chapters 1 through 9. This is an address from a father to his son. Now, if we're looking for parallel symbolic meaning, what do we gather from this as Christians? What might you be beginning to perceive here? Symbolically, what does this mean, John?
There are two ways of life.
Mm-hmm. And what are our two ways? Way of Christian thought, to parallel what's going on here, two ways of life, again, is what?
Wisdom and folly.
Wisdom and folly. It hasn't changed. We may call it different things. We might call it the tree of life or the tree of death. Jesus talked about Matthew 7:14, the broad gate, the broad path leading to destruction versus the narrow gate in the difficult way. Notice it's narrow and difficult that leads to life, salvation. So it's the same idea. It's just packaged a little bit differently. It's an ancient idea. And again, it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And you're going to find the two trees, two ways of life mentioned again in the book of Revelation. It's all there. It's a consistent pattern. It's consistent parallelism. So that's the understanding we have, two ways of life. Verse 8, let's go ahead and read here. Here's the introductory to this discourse, Father to Son. Here's how he begins with an exhortation to his son. So as we read this, imagine a dad. And of course, we have our spiritual father. It's the other parallel, I think, as Christians we should remember. We have our Father in heaven, and we are his children. So we can also begin to see some parallel structure going there, symbolic meaning, metaphorically. The father says, "My son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be a graceful ornament to your head and chains about your neck." Now we need to go back and understand some of the imagery here. He says, "My son, hear the instruction." In other words, listen. Instruction here can also mean the idea of discipline. And discipline doesn't mean you're going to get swats or put in the timeout chair. Discipline just means do what's right. Stick to the structure. Stick to the ways that I have taught you as a dad all these years of your youth. You're going to start out in life. Now you have to apply these things. Remember what I've taught you as a father. And then he says, do not forsake, or we would say, remember the law of your mother. Law here is the Hebrew word Torah, T-O-R-A-H. Torah simply just means instruction or teaching. And of course, Torah, we apply it to the five books, you know, the Torah, the Hebrew first five books. And so the teaching of your mother. And so it's interesting, it's not saying the father's instruction is superior to the mother's instruction to family. It's a team. Moms and dads are to be a team instructing their children. And that's the ideal. And he said, remember the instruction, you know, instead of saying, I'm going to give you money, I'm going to give you a brand new car so you can start your life out, the dad's saying, don't forget what your mother and I have taught you. And isn't that that's probably the best thing parents can do for us as children. He says, for these instructions, our instruction and the law, what we've taught you will be a graceful ornament to your head and chains about your neck. Now, chains about the neck, he's not talking about heavy chains are going to drag you down and keep you in shackle to your mom and dad. That's not the kind of chains he's talking about. The chains he's talking about, they're beautiful ornaments. They will give you grace. They'll give you beauty. They will make you stand out in society. In other words, this is the rich inheritance. This is the rich wealth that I'm giving you, your mother and I are giving you. And so it's, again, it's metaphorical. These things, this instruction, this law your mom and I have taught you, son, will help to make you agreeable and pleasing to men and also to God. It'll keep you in right relationship with men and God. So let's look on. Then he sets up verses 10 through 19. Very quickly, he sets up the sort of things he's going to see in life as he starts out on his own. He says, "My son, if sinners entice you," that means tempt you. "If sinners tempt you, do not consent." Don't go with them. And the dad tells the son, this is what you're going to see out there, son. "If some people say, come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood. Let us lurk," I love that word, "let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol," the idea of the grave, like death itself, "and whole like those who go down to the pit." He said, you're going to come across other people. They're going to tempt you. to go in the way of wickedness, to do crimes against the innocent. So already he's setting up a very rather black and white view of life. Now, why would the father know about this? Because his dad is wise. His dad has more experience. His dad has more knowledge. Hands-on, he's seen this, and he's trying to tell his boy, don't follow with this. Don't listen to them. They said, we shall find all kinds of precious possessions. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in your lot among us, and we'll all have, let us all share one purse. And so he's telling his son, people are going to talk to you and try to get you to get into a get-rich-quick scheme. They're going to try to teach you about their shortcuts to success in life. They're going to try to get you in on their crime, their lives of lawlessness. And he's saying to reject the call, that seductive call of evildoers and criminal behavior. The father knows the ways of the world, and the dad here, the father, also knows the weakness of human nature. And what more would a dad want for his son but to make sure his son does not make bad mistakes? Because it can happen. Good people get sucked in by wicked people, and their lives are destroyed. And this dad does not want that to happen to his son. He says, verse 15, my son, notice how many times he keeps saying, my son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. So following the paths of the evil will lead to their destruction. Reminds us what Christ said in Matthew 7 again. Let's look at verses 17 through 19. Here he sets up this metaphor. This is what it's like. Surely in vain the net is spread in sight of a bird, of any bird. But they lie in wait for their own blood. They lurk secretly for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. It takes away the life of its owners. Now, those three verses are a little hard to understand. Let me cover this real quick. Verse 17, what he's talking about, surely in vain is a net spread in sight of any bird, but these men lie in wait for their own blood. What he's talking about is, back then, if you want to hunt for birds, you want to trap birds, you don't set the trap in front of the birds. They're going to see what you're doing, and the birds are going to fly. They're not going to hang around and get trapped. Even any little feathered animals are smart enough to stay away from a trap. But he said, evil men are not that smart. Evil men are so blinded by greed, they set traps for themselves. They'll be destroyed by their own efforts. They foolishly bring about their own destruction. They kill themselves. They destroy themselves. And he's right. His point is, if you fall in the way of evil and be tempted and follow in that way, you're only destroying yourself. You're killing yourself. You're setting a trap for yourself. And so the bottom line, verse 19, he's setting up the path you do not want to take. The way of wisdom is not the way of greed. That would include, of course, covetousness, pride, arrogance, the way of get, all of those. So right out of the box, the father's telling his son, this is a path you do not want to take. All right, well, let's continue on. Chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 20 through 33 now to the end of chapter 1. Because as we see, as we've been warned about the book, not warned, we've been told the book of Proverbs constantly gives us thesis, antithesis, this contrast. The father has just begun his discourse to his son, reminding him to follow dad's instruction, rules and laws of your mom, the teaching. And right out, he says, don't be giving into the call of evildoers. Don't do what is wicked. Don't choose a life of criminal behavior, of wrong things. And that's interesting because even today, think back in your lives now or younger, it's so easy to want to follow your so-called friends, which I've had to tell my children that early on, everybody's your friend when you're like 10 years old, right? All your friends. And then you begin to realize that now they're more like acquaintances. And then you realize you only have one or two really super good close friends. We're told if you have two or three super, super close friends, you're truly rich. And in time, we come to see that, but we know a lot of people. But it's so easy to be told to do what we know we shouldn't do. Even what mom and dad says, don't do that. The other kids are doing it. And next thing you know, we're tiptoeing and doing it too. You ever catch yourself in that kind of situation? It's there. And so what he's speaking of here is not something hypothetical. Yeah, it's just fiction. He's speaking real life. If we think a little bit about what he's talking about, it's very easy. It's so easy to be tempted to do what's bad. Would you agree with me? It's so easy to be tempted to do what is bad, but why aren't we as tempted as easily to do what is good? You ever found yourself in that situation? It's easy to just kind of let go and float downstream. It's much harder to paddle your way upstream against the normal lawlessness or less than righteous way of life. The dad knows it. So he set up this contrast. Don't follow the ways of wicked men. Now he shifts verses 20 to 33 to talk about another way of life. And this is the way of life of wisdom. I've written the Hebrew word on the board. Different concordances, different Bible dictionaries will spell it differently. I think I chose one word. This spelling, I forget where it came from. It's probably got more consonants in there than others. CH is actually pronounced Hokmoth. Chokmowth is how that source. I'm trying to remember which one it was. It is translated as wisdom with a little w, or when it's used as a personification of wisdom, lady wisdom or woman wisdom, it's with a capitalized uppercase W, wisdom, as in a proper noun, proper name. Interestingly enough, Hokmah, wisdom, is a feminine noun. It's a feminine noun. We don't have gender nouns in English like that, but in ancient Hebrew they did. So it's interesting. It is a feminine noun, and wisdom becomes a personification of the way of righteousness, the way of godliness. And so the father now changes directions to contrast the way of wickedness with the way of wisdom. Wisdom calls outside, verse 20. And now wisdom is depicted as a woman. Wisdom raises her voice in the open square. She cries out in the chief concourses at the openings of the gates of the city. And she speaks her words. What's interesting here is that wisdom is not in the shadows. Wisdom is not hiding around the corner. Wisdom is not lurking. What does it mean to lurk? I just love the sound of that word. It's such a good descriptive word. Naya?
Think of like watch creepily.
Watch creepily?
Yeah.
What is it they at the mall, different stores, they say no loitering? No, just hanging out. Maybe it's, I don't know if you went to school, a lot of you are probably homeschooled, but you know, you've been around. See young guys, or even nowadays, a group of girls kind of huddled up, hanging on the corners, standing around, and you just tell they're kind of whispering close and they're up to no good. You just get a sense something's not right. And it's typically that sort of behavior occurs out on the side of things, right? Off in a corner. My experience with troublemakers, let's call them that. They don't want to be out in front of where everything's going on. They want to be kind of in the background of shadows. They want to hang back. Wisdom, in contrast to what we saw with these evildoers described earlier by the father here, she's out in the open. She's out in the open square. She's in the chief main street. She's right in the middle. She's out there where everybody's at. She's at the gates of the city. What do you know about what sort of things went on in the gates of the city in ancient times? Do you know anything about that? I bet you've heard discussion about that. You're nodding. Would someone like to share with us what you've learned about what sort of things happened in the gates of the ancient cities? What sort of a business or what sort of goings on? Yeah.
So it's just where like the elders hung out, and if people had a case or legal issue, they would go to them and figure it out. With Boaz and Ruth, he went there to go.
Very great. Yeah, great example. Yeah, so the elders were the leaders of the community, and that's where people went when they wanted to make contracts, deals. If they had some judification, law, matters of law to straighten out, they had differences. The gates were often where the markets were set up. Buying and selling would occur there. Nowadays, kids want to go to the mall. They want to hang out at the mall. They didn't have malls back then. So where do you suppose young people would hang out? If you want to know what's going on, who's coming and going, you want to hear the latest news and gossip, where would you go? The gates. You go to the gates. That was the happening scene. That was the happening. That's where people went. That's where wisdom is. She's out in the open. Because if you step back, you get away from the metaphor, you need wisdom for justice. You need wisdom in your interactions with people. You need wisdom in buying and selling. All this, so it makes sense that wisdom would be there. So there's wisdom. She's out there in the midst of all these going-ons of people, and she's crying out, and she's asking people, especially the ones we've met at the beginning in the introduction. She's calling to these sorts of people to turn to her. We see this now in verse 22. And here is wisdom personified as a woman. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? Now remember, simple means what? What did I tell you? Simple means what kind of people? Yeah, the young, the naive, the gullible. And of course, gullible people are not just young people. I hope you understand that. It's not a put down. Gullible people can be very old people. Hopefully it hasn't happened to any of your grandparents, but sometimes elderly are the ones that get tricked into buying insurance they don't need, or getting tricked to having their houses painted in the first rainstorm. What happens to the paint? It washes off, okay? So even older people can be gullible and not very wise. So it's not just for young people. It's for anyone that needs more wisdom. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? And then she talks about another group of people here. For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. The fools and scorners are very similar. These are those mockers. These are the ones that don't think wisdom's for them. They're kind of cynical and sarcastic about true wisdom. And so she's talking specifically here. She's calling out to the simple and to those who reject wisdom. She's calling out to them. Listen to me, she says. Verse 23, she says, turn at my rebuke, at my correction, my admonition. Turn at my rebuke, we might say the word turn, that has to do with repentance, doesn't it too? You know, turn away from your ways, your wrong ways, turn to wisdom. Surely, she says, verse 23, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Well, it sounds like a promise, doesn't it? Turn to wisdom, and I will give it to you. Now, some scholars recognize the idea of wisdom, I will pour my spirit on you. Simply put here, just a metaphor that can mean wisdom will be given to those who are willing to receive it. Now, of course, for Christians, we might also look at this, recognizing the true source of wisdom is from God. We might ultimately understand this to mean that we turn to wisdom, seek out true wisdom, and God will give it to us, ultimately through His Holy Spirit. And so that may not be exactly what it says here, but we can see symbolically, we can see perhaps a deeper meaning here. Verse 24 now, she says, continuing on, wisdom says, because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded, because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, because some of these scorners don't listen to her and the simple don't listen to her. Look what's going to happen, cause and effect. Because you rejected me, she says, verse 26, I also will laugh at your calamity. Calamity's going to come, and when it does, I'm going to laugh at you because you rejected me. I will mock you when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm, that sounds like a promise too, and your destruction comes like a whirlwind when distress and anguish come upon you. So wisdom's pretty firm. She's begging people to come to her, but she says, you mock me and laugh at me now. When your destruction comes because you've rejected wisdom, I will be laughing at you. In essence, you will have brought it upon yourself. We don't want to be on that side of that laughter. Verse 28, she knows, wisdom tells us what's going to happen. Then they, who's the they she's talking to? Then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. Who is she talking to? They. And she'll not respond to them then? Follow the pronoun reference. It goes back to the simple and the scorners, the mockers. They rejected me. I'm going to reject you. It'll be too, in other words, there's going to come a point in time when it's going to be too late. You have already taken the path contrary to wisdom, and then when you seek it, it's going to be a little too late. Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despise my every rebuke. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way. I've seen references to fruit before. Garden of Eden, right? They chose what fruit they wanted to eat. They get the repercussions of that, consequences of their own ways. Therefore, they should eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies, their own plans, their own imaginations, what they thought they would get. For the turning, here's the conclusion there of this idea, for the turning away of the simple will slay them. Turning away of wisdom by the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. Complacency would mean being lazy, thinking it doesn't matter, wisdom's foolishness. That sort of complacency, this idea of false security in your own ways, will destroy the ways of the fool. But, verse 33, but, and that's a very powerful word in English, because it shifts things totally away around the other direction. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. Without fear of evil. So this is a father telling the son. Remember, the father is saying these words. He talks about the ways of the wicked. Now, son, there's wisdom out there, and this is what she's going to tell you. And so then he explains what woman wisdom says. And so it becomes very clear. He's setting up two paths, two choices. Rejecting wisdom is going to bring about bitter disaster to your life. And the ones who seek wisdom, and this I think we have to understand, it doesn't necessarily say that those who seek wisdom will not have troubles in their life, but it says they'll have security. They will not be fearful of evil. Bad things are going to happen to them. And how do we know that? Remember what we read last semester, Book of Job? Do righteous people suffer? Absolutely. Righteous people fall in the way of wisdom. Does that mean if you fall in the way of wisdom, if you keep God's commandments, if you follow the path He has laid out for us, does that mean we will never have suffering? No, no. Job teaches us that. And Jesus Himself said, you know, you follow my way, you will have troubles, you will have persecution. All right, but we don't have to fear that evil. We don't have to fear those troubles because we are in the path of wisdom and righteousness. God gives us the confidence that we will get through these times. We come to see the troubles that afflict us as a purifying process, kind of like that purifying silver and fire of trouble. The troubles we go through, and we go through it with God, will make us better ultimately. If we continue to trust God, to believe God, and obey God, and faithfully walk in His path. So yeah, we won't have that same fear of evil like the wicked are going to have, who have no hope of a better time, a better life. So accepting wisdom here, the father makes very clear to his son, ultimately brings about real peace, and ultimately a good life, a happy life, we would understand it, eternal life with God. Okay, so that ends chapter 1. Any thoughts or comments? Yeah, Jake?
So for verse 26, where it says, I'll mock when your terror comes, I guess, I don't know. I don't know if I understand that correctly. It doesn't really sound like loving your brother. It just kind of sounds like you enjoy seeing them get revenge.
Yeah, I know where you're coming from. I read that. I thought the same thing. I think what the father is saying, wisdom, it's this, the mockers, the people out there that have chosen the way of evil contrary to wisdom, the idea they're making fun of those who choose wisdom. You know, you're religious nuts, to put it in vernacular today. You foolish people. We see that happening today. It may have happened. We may have experienced some of that ourselves. Their sort of laughter and mocking, They're mocking wisdom. They're mocking the ways of God, of righteousness. She's saying that it's going to be turned back on you one day. That laughter that you're throwing out towards God's way of life, it's going to come. You're going to come back to regret it. And so you get this sense of you're mocking me. Wisdom says there'll come a time that, in essence, I will be mocking you. But of course, that's not quite the way we would understand it. That would not be loving your neighbor. And no, we shouldn't mock at people like, boy, you're going to get yours one day. But yet, at the same time, we recognize it. And it's not because if we mock people that reject us, we can't help that at times. But again, we need to our understanding would be what? That they don't know what they don't know yet. Does that help any? Yeah. But that's right. This sounds pretty harsh. This is a father's description of those who mock the ways of God. It's going to come back at him one day. And we can find, I don't have any references written down here, but there are other places in the major prophets where we have the same language. Those that mock, you know, think of when Christ was being crucified, there are people laughing at him and mocking him and spitting him on him, right? And we recognize that is going to be turned upon them in time. And I don't want to be on that side of it. None of us would. And so this mocking, it's going to be kind of a bitter, sad mocking of the evildoers who rejected us and persecuted us one day. But no, by no means, I hope none of us would then say, okay, I'm going to laugh at you, and when you get knocked down and kicked around, I'm going to laugh at you. No, that is not the way our approach should be ever. No. And that you're right. You're quite right. Yes, Daniel?
Okay, so whenever we ask God for wisdom, he'll give it to us, right? And it's our choice if we use it or not.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so in verses 28, I guess it's 28, it says, they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they won't find me. Mm-hmm. Is there like a point to when you wouldn't get wisdom? Do you know what I'm
saying? Well, I think if you look at the context, I think what is being suggested here, there's going to come a point in time where if you've been, there comes a point in time where they're going to want to change their ways, and it's going to be too late because the punishment, what they brought upon themselves, is already struck. If that makes sense. It's like they've been robbing and stealing people, and then they get arrested, and suddenly now they want to repent. Well, we understand you can, right? I don't think we would take, from our Christian point of view, we don't understand that if you're sincerely wanting to find wisdom, God will let you receive that. It will begin to change. But there comes a point where you got to sincerely mean it. And maybe that's part of what this is talking about. You know, you ever heard of deathbed repentance? You ever heard of people saying, oh, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry. I've told my parents that, and my kids have done it to me. Daddy, I'm sorry. Mom, I'm sorry. I'm not sorry till after I get in trouble. That makes sense? I think that's probably more accurately what's being talked about here. It's like you're going to want to get out of trouble, but you've already created it for yourself because you're mocking wisdom. You're rejecting me all along the way. Now you want to change. Well, they even say, let's say it's this sort of deathbed repentance. If it's sincere, and that's what it took to turn you around, kind of like the prodigal son. Maybe that's kind of what happened to him in that parable Christ talks about. He came to a point and he recognized, man, I've been rejecting wisdom. I've been rejecting my dad's teachings. He turned around, he sincerely meant it, and he was received back. So I think there may be a little difference of things going on here. Because, yeah, we understand, is it ever too late to repent? Ultimately, if it's sincere and you really mean it, I don't think there is. Now, it has to be sincere, though. It has to be heartfelt. We can ask for wisdom. I think Danielle said it, but you have to choose to use it. And so wisdom is there. It seems to be the idea that wisdom is readily available. Wisdom is there for people to see and to people to accept. But what we see is wisdom is not going to force itself upon us. Does that make sense? Woman wisdom is not going to force herself upon us. She's going to call us. She's going to say, come to me. Come sit with me. I'll teach you. But she's not going to make us do it. Likewise, God, you could say God's word is here, even when he calls us. God's calling us, but we have a choice. Will we accept that calling? So God does not force us to obey him. You know, people could have that approach to you, even as a dad. The father could have forced his child to strictly keep God's commandments, right? But that's no guarantee that that son is going to maintain obedience to his father's way. In fact, that's how he begins this whole discourse. Remember my instruction. Remember your mother's teaching. So the idea, as individuals, we have to choose. Yeah, Micah? How do you know when to apply the wise knowledge God gives us? I think you start by obeying. If you believe God and you do what he says, you're going to do things that don't quite make sense at first, but they make sense later. Okay? When you got a child that's just starting to, he's finally doing chores and mowing lawns in the neighborhood, and he's finally got his own $10, and then he knows he's supposed to give a dollar of it away, tithing, okay? He doesn't understand necessarily why he's doing that. See, that becomes a lot of us called in the church. Tithing's a huge, it's something you have to do. We do it, we're not always sure why. God will tell us different places, you know, prove me, try it, and see that I won't bless you in abundance for doing that. So there are some things wisdom would tell us, God's word tells us, keep the Sabbath. Don't seek your own pleasure, but seek to worship me and praise me. Don't seek your own desire on the Sabbath. That's a huge leap for some people who God calls. But if we say, okay, I believe God and I'm going to do what he says, it doesn't make sense because I think I'm going to lose my job. I won't be able to keep up my car payments, you know, and all my friends are going to hate me and leave me. I'm going to be lonely, but I'll do it anyway. We take that step of wisdom, we do it, and things start happening. Things fill in. Things work out okay. And so I think, how do we know when to apply wisdom? Well, that comes with time. But I think we start with obedience first. Well, believing God and then doing what he says. That's what repentance is all about. And it is a leap of faith. Have you ever heard of that? A leap of faith? It takes a lot of guts to trust God. It really does. It is a courageous thing, more than we may realize at times, especially if we've built more of a routine of doing that. Does that help? Yeah. And you're right, wisdom, applying it, there is a, even among these proverbs, there are some proverbs you have to apply at the right time. Timing is everything, and we'll see that. And how do we know when the time is right? Experience, a little knowledge, and that leads to better judgment. And as we get older with time, it starts making sense. You see, wisdom is kind of one of these abstract things. It's kind of hard to explain, concrete terms. And so even in the Bible, I think we have it displayed to us here as a woman, as a metaphor, and all this figurative language, because abstract concepts like courage and honor and faith, they're kind of hard to describe in concrete terms. I can't package beauty in a bottle and sell it to you, right? It's an abstraction. It's not concrete. Now, you can buy a perfume called beauty, but it's not going to make you beautiful or whatever. You know what I mean? Okay. So sometimes these abstract thoughts like wisdom, we have to put it in descriptive, rather concrete terms to try to convey what's going on. And that's what's trying to go on here. And so it's a long metaphor. It's a big metaphor. Wisdom is like this beautiful, wise, magnificent, powerful woman. And she's out there calling for us. And will we listen to her? Or, as we're going to meet her later, are we going to go the contrary way with this other woman who's lurking in the shadows and wants to have her way with us? All right? Good questions. I hope I answer them okay. And if I come up with a better way of explaining it, I will. So that's the end of chapter 1. And so immediately now, in the father's discourse to his son, he's described two ways of life. Let's look at chapter 2. Because now he's going to continue on talking to his son. And we see this, verse 1 of chapter 1. Again, my son, my son. We're not allowed to forget that this is a dad talking to a son that's starting out on life. And what's encouraging here, verses 1 through 4, it's what we learn, and on through verse 9. What's encouraging here is that one can gain wisdom. Wisdom is not something you just kind of flop into, you kind of stumble over in the dark and you discover it. You can gain wisdom, but you must be able to listen for it, to hear it, and then choose it and take action to receive it. Gaining wisdom is not a passive thing. You know, we can't be spiritual couch potatoes. Do we still talk about couch potatoes? You just can't sit there passively watching life go by and think that you're going to gain wisdom. You have to get out there and do something to gain real wisdom. Wisdom, we find here in verses 1 through 9, is a personal choice. And it's presented to us as a matter of cause and effect. And we see that very clearly. Let's look here. And as we read here through verses 1 through 4 especially, pay attention to the verbs used here. There are certain types of verbs used here in verses 1 through 4. The dad says to his son, "My son, if..." There's another very important little powerful word in the English language. If. Does that mean anything to you? It should. If. It tells us you got a choice. "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of God and find the knowledge of God." Let's stop there. Do you see all those verbs? Do you notice them? Receive, I'm reading New King James Version. Receive, treasure, incline your ear. That means you really want to listen to it. Apply. What does the word apply mean? Act. Take action. Just don't read about wisdom. Just don't read these proverbs. Try them out. Of course, in the right place and time, that takes experience and understanding and knowledge to know when to do it, right? Cry out for discernment. Lift up. Seek her. Search for her. It's like if you lose your contact lens. How diligently do you search when you lose your contact lens in the morning? Do you wear contacts? I do. Yeah, talk about being diligent. Where is it? I mean, you're tearing things apart. You got the flashlight shining on the floor trying to find it. Yeah. It's that kind of diligence we're talking about, being very earnest and eager to find it, doing what it takes. And so that's seeking wisdom and asking for it. It's not just, okay, God, please give me wisdom, and then you go do-do-do-do-do-do your own little way. No, you have to act on it. You have to act on what you know. "Then you will understand the fear of the Lord, and you will find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly." Here's some more kind of action verbs. Look at this. He gives wisdom. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield, or you might say he shields those who walk uprightly. He guards the paths of justice. He preserves the way of his saints. And so what we find here in verses 1 through 8, let's just go ahead and read verse 9. "And then," here's the other "then, then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity, and every good path." So what we learn here, the father tells the son here in verses 1 through 9, you can gain wisdom, but it takes action. You have to receive it. Gaining wisdom is not this passive couch potato sort of thing. You have to be very intimately involved with it. You have to take action. You have to take steps. A lot of verbs there. And then verse 9, we get what seems to be a promise. If you take this sort of action, not just to hear it, but then to do it, don't be just hearers of the word, but doers of the word, James tells us later on, we will receive from God. You will find wisdom, true wisdom, which only comes from God. And you will learn to rightly fear God, revere God. Of course, that goes back to keeping His commandments. It's the foundation of knowledge. And so, section 1 through 9 here, verses 1 through 9, it's really pretty powerful stuff. A lot of action verbs going on. And again, I can't help but emphasize something I've had to learn. I always wanted to be a wise person. I always thought it meant, well, read more books. You know, getting more degrees, getting more letters after your name, getting a higher IQ score. That's not it. That's not wisdom. Wisdom is believing what God says and doing what God says. Even if it doesn't make sense, you go ahead and stick out your neck, be a little bit courageous, trust in God, and do the right thing. And you, in time, will begin to realize that your path is diverging from those that God is not calling, not working with. And it's different. It's not that you're better than they are. It's just that you've taken a different path. And that makes your life much different. And ultimately, in time, God does not want anyone to die, and that God wants all to receive salvation, ultimately everyone. So even the evildoers are going to get their chance in time, the right place in time. And that goes back to what we understand about the calling of the Father. Verse 10, continuing on, what we find afterward here now, verse 9, the Father talked to his Son here, then you will understand, you do these things, then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity in every good path. And so what seems to set up after that, from verses 10 through to the end of chapter 22, he sets up the benefits of taking the good path, what we might call wisdom's path. And the word for path is Derek. I've actually met people whose names are Derek, D-E-R-E-K. That is the word here for path. It can also be translated as way. And of course, Jesus Christ talked a lot about the way, you know, follow me, the way that seems right to a man, the broad way, the narrow way, difficult way, the way to destruction. Here we get some benefits listed. For example, it's already said in verse 9, one of the benefits of following wisdom is that you will understand righteousness and justice, equity, and all the good paths. Verse 10 and through 11, we learn another benefit. When wisdom enters your heart and knowledge, of course, this would be God's ways, is pleasant to your soul, discretion will preserve you. Discretion has to do with discernment. You'll gain better discernment. When we start studying God's Word, we begin to understand what wickedness is and what goodness is. We begin to understand that certain things are considered sinful and evil. The world will tell us there is no such thing as sin. That's not the way of wisdom. God's path tells us, no, there are two ways in life. And so as we follow the path of wisdom, we'll be able to distinguish much better through time what is sinful and what is not sinful, what is wicked, what is good. That's the discernment we gain with wisdom. Another benefit, understanding will keep you, deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. And so what we're beginning to learn here, if you take to wisdom, you'll be able to discern the ways of evil men. Even people apparently have taken to the path of uprightness and they've left it, is what we're told in verse 13. Some will rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perversity of the wicked, whose ways are crooked and who are devious in their paths. So we'll be able to understand that difference too. We won't take up with these people lurking around in the shadows. We'll be able to recognize more quickly what they're up to because it is not the way of God. And then verse 16 through 19, here's another benefit of taking to the path of wisdom. If we take to the path of wisdom, we'll be delivered from the immoral woman, verses 16 through 19. Wisdom will deliver you from the immoral woman. This is the strange woman, the woman who is not like woman wisdom. She's contrary. Continuing on, from the seductress. This can also mean the foreign woman, the woman seductress who flatters with her words. This is a woman who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. And then her house leads down to death, and her paths, her Derek, her path to death. None who go to her return, nor do they regain the paths of life. And so what appears here in verses 16 through 19 in the Father's discourse, it's something he's going to keep coming back to over and over and over again. He's going to tell his son, avoid this immoral woman, this strange seductress, this foreign woman who is contrary to the way of righteousness. We're going to see it over and over again, chapters 5 and 7, 4 and 6. And what it says here, referring to who forgets the covenant of her God, it could refer to the immoral woman who forgets her marriage vows to her husband. She forgets her marriage covenant. And of course, we understand it can, in implication is much more, a relationship with God. When you're married, you make a relationship between you and your spouse and God. Your vow is between your spouse and God as well, God as well. And so this sort of person is turned from God and turned from her spouse, her covenant in that sense. And then the fifth benefit verses 20 through 21. When you choose the path of wisdom, so you may walk in the way of goodness and keep to the paths of righteousness. For the upright will dwell in the land, and the blameless will remain in it. Now, it doesn't mean that if you take the path of righteousness, of wisdom, you'll never sin. The blameless doesn't mean that you're without sin. When you're blameless, it means you know what to do when you do sin. And what do we do when we do sin to be blameless with God? We repent. We evaluate ourselves. We recognize we've sinned against God and likely have sinned against neighbor somehow too. And we repent. We reconcile with God. We try to do the best we can to reconcile with neighbor. And then we go and sin no more. And of course, we do sin more. And then you do it again. You do it again and again, but you don't quit because you know what to do. That is a path of wisdom. But, verse 22, just a contrast again, but the wicked will be cut off from the earth, and the unfaithful will be uprooted from it. And so the Father, again, to the Son, is painting a very clear picture of two paths. These two paths, this metaphor, will become a major theme throughout the book of Proverbs, and of course, it is the major theme, or a major theme, of the entire Bible, life and death. We find that in Genesis, it carries through all the way into Revelation. Life and death, blessing and cursing, obedience, disobedience, and so on. God's Word is very consistent in telling us, but it has, God presents very different facets of that. It's like a gem. It's like a beautiful cut gemstone. It's the same gemstone, but it's different facets of getting this idea. We have a choice. We have a choice. Choose wisely. Choose wisely. Any questions or thoughts? You can share whatever things come to mind.
Do you think it sort of boils down to like when you have wisdom, you're like applying it to yourself and like projecting the best self you have, which is like you're being more of a servant versus when you're kind of like being deceptive and lurking, like that's more for self-gain, sort of?
Yeah, I mean, we call it wisdom. New Testament talks about the way of life, of righteousness, God's righteousness versus our own. Paul talks about the way of the weak carnal man versus the strong new man, you know, Christ in us. And so, again, that's a different facet, but it's the same idea. In wisdom, do you ever come to a point where you've achieved wisdom? You know what I mean? Where you actually end it, you've arrived? Or is it more of a sense of what? It's a process, isn't it? And I think you can even say it's akin to our conversion. Conversion is a process, just like being blameless. It's a constant repenting. It's a constant staying close to God. We kind of wimp out. We float away, kind of like you're learning how to drive. You kind of float away and go towards a ditch, and you got to make a correction and get back, but don't overcorrect. It's a process, but it's a journey. Remember, Christ talks about it's a path, and the Father's presenting this as a path. It's a journey. It's a process. And so I guess the way I look at wisdom as I see it, I try to follow it. It's akin to following. It is the way of Christ, the way of God. And so I would say this, understand it's a process, it's a path, it's a highway or a way, and we're to be proceeding along it. I don't think it's a good idea to sit down on your haunches in the middle of the way of wisdom and just sit there because you're not making progress. You might get run over, I don't know. So you want to keep moving on that path, right? And the other thing I would say about the path of wisdom and the way of following Christ, it's not necessarily an individual thing. There are other people on that path with you. It is not meant to be an isolated, lonely walk on that path. You understand what I'm saying? We understand that the Father is going to tell His Son, this is a path I've chosen. Please choose it too. Christ tells us we are part of a body. Christ tells us we are part of a church, an ecclesia. There's more to following the way of life than just, it's just me and God. It's me and God and my brothers and sisters that God has called as well. It's a family thing. And that's interesting about Proverbs. The way of wisdom is presented to us within a family. Did you notice that? It's at home. the dad's talking to his son, and his mom and the dad have been teaching the son the way of wisdom ever since he's born. It's a family thing. I think that's something I never understood. When I was first called, I thought, okay, you and me, God, we're going to go. We're going to cross the line. And then as I've gotten older, I realized, well, that's rather selfish. No, I got everybody along the way. And if somebody stumbles, I'm supposed to help them up and them kind of limp along too, you know. And when I stumble, I hope somebody will help me and help me limp along, always moving forward. Always moving forward in the ways of wisdom, the ways of righteousness. I don't know if I addressed what you asked, but there I went. Yeah? Okay. Any other thoughts or comments? We've got about a minute. So have you understood this before as a father talking to a son? To kind of put it in a different framework, some of you are like, oh, I remember this. I've given seminars on this in different places, and I'm just struck that people are kind of like me. They never really saw this before. But it's there, and it kind of makes it very much easier to understand the larger book of Proverbs, and that's why we're going to spend time here. Okay, there's the bell. We'll dismiss. Thank you.